a prayer and what a spiritual check engine light that needs to be for all of us. That our service for the Lord that may at one time have been motivated by a passion and a love for our God maybe has devolved into the routine and a sense of obligation and a duty, and what at one time was a joy and a blessing, now we almost view as a burden. May God give us the motivation of love as we minister for Him. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll look at the first 15 verses this morning and highlight several truths as we look through this passage and ask God to give us some practical application to the Word this morning so that we might, in worship, adore Him, have hearts filled with gratitude to Him, but then translate that into the way that we respond to life, the way that we conduct ourselves as ambassadors of His eternal kingdom. All of us have faced or experienced, or at least witnesses, gross miscarriages of justice. At least that's how some of us would term it when we got yellow carded in the soccer game, when we really had a clean slide tackle, only the ref didn't think so. Or when a call, we thought we were safe and we were called out, or any number of silly things like that, or things sometimes on a more serious scale. There are people who know the heartbreak of watching guilty men go free only to continue to commit crimes. And sometimes innocent men are declared guilty and come under the punishment of justice, though they were innocent. But yet today, in this passage, we are going to see the grossest miscarriage of justice, as God the Father allows gross injustice against God the Son by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, and by the mob, all who unwittingly played a part in God's redemptive plan. Look with me in verse 1. The Bible says, "And straightway in the morning," that word straightway, it means immediately, early in the morning. The idea is of dawn. The Jewish day began technically at 6 a.m., which is normally when sunlight, the first hint of sunlight would come into the sky. They did this immediately in verse 1. In the morning, and the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." Yet Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Roman officials began their working day first thing in the morning, at the earliest hour of daylight. The judgment seat was usually out in a paved place because the Romans loved to execute justice under the open sky. Sanhedrin had held an illegal meeting the night before at the high priest's house, Caiaphas, where they condemned Jesus to death according to the testimony of false witnesses that they themselves had gathered. And even their witnesses did not agree. And even the one witness that they tried to, the one line that they tried to use to accuse Jesus, was totally taking what he said out of context. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And they knew that he was speaking of the temple of his body and not of the temple. He was not threatening terroristic activity. They knew that he was claiming to be God. He was going to rise again from the dead. That's why after Jesus' crucifixion, these same people go to Pilate and they say, "Hey, listen, we want a guard set at the tomb of Jesus because we heard him say, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again.'" They knew he was prophesying his own resurrection. And yet they tried to use that against him. And when all their other witnesses failed, the high priest cut to the chase, stood up, interrupted the proceedings, and asked Jesus to his face, in his face, "Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you Messiah?" And Jesus answered very clearly to the affirmative. And the high priest rent his garment and goes on an emotional appeal to the Sanhedrin, asking for an immediate verdict, which went against all of their rules of protocol and law. And they share the verdict of death. Well, you had to convene a second time. Usually there was a time period of at least one day, if not more, before you would reconvene. You talk about all the evidence again and then come up with a final verdict. They skipped to the chase. And early in the morning, verse 1, the Bible says that they consulted together. This really is not a consultation. This really is the ratification of the death sentence. And they do it in an official form. But it's interesting because what was it that the chief priest asked the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus for? He asked them to condemn Jesus because Jesus was claiming to be God, the Messiah. But yet, what is their charge when they bring him before Pilate? Well, they knew that Pilate, who was Roman, they had many gods, many false gods, a whole panoply of them. And they were very lenient within all of their conquered territories because they didn't want another holy war on their hand by outlawing every other god except for the false gods that they themselves worshipped. But they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. So if the Sanhedrin comes to Pilate and says, "Look, Jesus is claimed to be Messiah. By our laws, he ought to be condemned to death." Pilate would say, "This is just another claim to another deity. We haven't had any false gods. What's one more going to hurt? Forget it." So they know that they need to get Jesus condemned for insurrection. Here is Jesus who, treasonously against the Roman Empire, is claiming to be a political king. That is the charge here. And so they have to ratify that this is what they're going to do. This is going to be the final accusation before Jesus, or before Pilate, about Jesus. But it's interesting because of all the different things, and Luke tells us that they accused him of many things, but the one thing that Pilate asked him was the one thing that concerned him the most, and that was this final accusation of the main three that we find in Luke, and that is that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, according to what we saw in the Gospel of John, the Sanhedrin did not go into the judgment hall. So here's what happens. Pilate is sitting on his judgment seat. He's in Herod's palace. He's out in the plaza area, the courtyard that was under the open sky. He's sitting there. The Sanhedrin comes with Jesus, dragging before Jesus. All of this, they must have sent couriers ahead of time to tell Pilate this is what is going to happen. They'd already sent the charges ahead. And Pilate is standing there, and they bring him before Jesus. But then, as they start to make their accusations, Pilate's going to move this in for more private conversation, for there were many in the crowd. So, in verse 2, Pilate actually brings Jesus into the judgment hall, away from that courtyard where a judgment seat was, and he privately questions Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, "Thou sayest it." And then between verse 3 and verse 4, Pilate then takes Jesus back out, or as Jesus brought back out to the judgment seat in the pavement, the court outside courtyard in Herod's palace complex. And he sits on the judgment seat, and they keep bringing accusations against Jesus. But take note of the affirmative yet qualified answer that Jesus gives to Pilate's question, and this patient silence when he is accused. In verse 3, when Pilate asked him straight out, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." So Jesus is not being evasive here. He's being clear in his answer. He's being affirmative. "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." But he says it in a qualitative way, almost as if to indicate, "I am, but not in the way that you're thinking." And so Pilate wants more information, so he brings him back out so they can get more clarification. Well, wait a minute, if he's king of the Jews, but this is not political king like I'm thinking, than what's really going on here. So he brings out Jesus to receive more accusations. He's gathering as much evidence before he makes his final verdict. And he's accused, the Bible says, of many things. And look at this in verse 5. But yet Jesus answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Jesus very patiently stayed silent, listening to all these accusations. Why did Jesus not answer them? Well, I think a couple of reasons. Number one, he would not give any credence by answering. He'd say, by his silence, he was saying, these accusations they're bringing against me are false and they are not worthy of an answer. The other reason I believe that he is being silent here is because any answer that he would give, they would try to draw him into more of a conversation, or they would try to use that or twist that to give him further accusation. And although Jesus is not defending himself by verbal answers, he is still standing in his own innocence so that all the world knows that Jesus, the perfect sinless Son of God, is going to be crucified in complete innocence. For the Lamb of God had to be without blemish and without spot. The Bible says of Jesus that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want to kind of clarify something that we read from the John passage. Remember in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Yes, even there, Jesus answers in the affirmative. But in John's account, John gives us a little bit more insight as to Jesus' specific answer. Because Jesus answered, John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If this my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." So Pilate is still, "Your kingdom is not of this world." And what's the accusation? You're not a political king. He's wondering what's going on, so he brings him back out to hear further accusation. Now, notice Pilate's reaction to Jesus. The Bible says in verse 5, Pilate marveled. Now, look at verse 4. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." Now, that word for marveled has not, as we think of it, we think of just to be amazed or to be in awe. But the word marvel, the primary definition of this word in the Greek, is to admire. So Pilate is in awe, he is marveling, but in admiration that here are all these accusations against Jesus, and Jesus is not trying to defend himself. And he says, "Don't you answer anything? Don't you hear all the charges that are against you?" Then, after all the shouting, all these accusations, there is a silence to hear Jesus' defense. And Jesus answers not a word in defense. Every year, straining to hear, how is Jesus going to defend himself? How is he going to get out of this? But finally, when Jesus doesn't answer, Pilate asks that question. "Aren't you going to say anything? Don't you hear all these accusations that are standing against you? Don't you have any kind of defense?" And when Jesus remains silent, even to that question from Pilate, Jesus is looking, I believe, right at Pilate. And I believe what he's saying by his silence to Pilate is, "You have already given the verdict." We find it in John and in Luke that Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Does not the verdict of the judge stand? What more does Jesus need to say? Matter of fact, in Luke's account, Luke records Pilate is saying in verses 14 and 15, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done of him." Does not that verdict, does not Pilate's statement stand? Is Pilate not going to stand behind this statement? Notice Pilate's attempt to release Jesus while he's mocking the Sanhedrin. Really what he is mocking is the Sanhedrin's accusation that Jesus claims to be a political king who's going to have an insurrectionist movement against the Roman Empire. Look, if you would, with me in verse 6. The Bible says, "But now at the feast, he released to them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired." It was a tradition that at the feast of the Passover, and unleavened bread, which lasted for a week, that during that, the people would come to Pilate, and they would ask for the release of a prisoner, usually one that would be of political nature. And so they come, and they ask. And Pilate sees here in this request, which is just kind of part of the festivities and the occasion, he sees an opportunity, maybe, to release Jesus. And part of the strategy is to mock this idea that Jesus is an earthly king and of this silly, flimsy, transparent attack by the Sanhedrin, and specifically the chief priests who were leading the Sanhedrin in this accusation against Jesus, trying to get him put to death. Now, verse 7 says, "There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection, and the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And you'll notice Pilate keeps using this phrase, "King of the Jews," even to where on Jesus' cross he has a sign over Jesus nailed to the cross that says in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, "The King of the Jews." Remember that the chief priests get all upset and ruffled about that and say, "Don't write that, but that he said I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." He wasn't going to change it. But he's saying this because he keeps attacking, saying this is the flimsiest excuse for seeking the death penalty for anybody that I've ever seen. This King of the Jews. Obviously, he is not a political king. Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. But see, here's the situation. Pilate knew that he had a potentially explosive political situation on his hand. Remember that Pilate was a career politician. And if he starts getting a lot of complaints by the Jewish authorities back to Rome, he might be recalled from his post and lose that position of prestige and power. And so he is trying, in one sense, to appease the Jews, and he's seeking for a way. He realizes Jesus is innocent. Well, how can I release Jesus without there being a mob and an uproar? If there had been a great uproar in the city and a rebellion, then how would he have handled that? I mean, word would have gotten back to Rome. Or if he released Jesus and the Jewish officials complained to the Roman officials, he might lose his job. So he sees that this is a very dangerous position for him to be in. So he's left with this position. Either do what's right and release an innocent man, Pilate himself saying, "I find in him no fault at all," or do the politically expedient thing and put Jesus to death to pacify the people. And Pilate, of course, was so shrewd, he knew. Matter of fact, the Bible records this, that Pilate knew that they were doing this simply because they were jealous of the power and the influence of Jesus. He knew that they had delivered him for envy. That's why he makes this offer. In verse 10, "For he," Pilate, "knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." So knowing that it was the chief priests and explaining to the crowd that was there as witnesses watching this, he begins to appeal to the Jews in one sense that, look, you guys can tell that Jesus is not a political king. Matter of fact, I find it ironic, don't you, that there were times when some people wanted to take Jesus and make him a political king. Remember that? And Jesus escaped out of their midst because they want him to be that political Messiah. And many times Jesus forbade the demons from proclaiming him as Messiah because he did not want to be identified with the Jewish concept that they wanted of the Messiah. They wanted the conquering king Messiah, and they conveniently ignored all of the Old Testament statements that Messiah would come the first time as the suffering Savior. And every time that people wanted or they promoted the idea of Messiah as coming as a conquering king and setting up his reign on earth, Jesus distanced himself from that. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he stated this clearly. And so the very one who had rejected, remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus the women, children, teenagers, whoever was there with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and they gathered up 12 baskets that remained. They're thinking, here is one who could be our political Messiah. If you can create food to feed over 5,000 people till they are filled and there's leftovers, you can sustain an army. If you are one who can raise the dead, as Jesus raised Lazarus or the daughter of the chief ruler of the synagogue from the dead, you could resurrect those who Rome slaughtered and you could have an undefeatable army. But Jesus did not come for that purpose. And now he's being accused of the chief priests of the very thing that he consistently and constantly refused and rejected. Jesus was anything but a king in Pilate's eyes, one man of God said. Thus, there's the tone of mockery against the Sanhedrin running through Pilate's use of this title for Jesus. It seems ridiculous to him that they could fear this man as a pretender to kingship and make such a pretension of a capital charge. As a matter of fact, the very fact that Pilate said, "Would you that I should release to you the king of the Jews?" The fact that Pilate was willing to release Jesus, he is saying, "Go ahead, take this innocuous man to go ahead and be your king." Because Pilate saw there's no real threat here. If there were any indication Pilate had, any shred of an indication that he would have, that Jesus might try to claim to be the king of the Jews and raise up a rebellion against Rome and overthrow it and regain their independence, he would not have been willing to release Jesus to the crowd. His very statement of saying, "Would you that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" shows that he knew Jesus to be innocent of the charges that they brought against him. But then observe Pilate's vacillation as he seeks to distance himself from the responsibility of the final decision without distancing himself from the people. Look, if you would, in verse 11, the Bible says, after Pilate makes this offer to release Jesus to them, thinking that the people, maybe the chief priests have delivered him for envy, but maybe the people will see reason and they'd be willing to release Jesus and ask for him instead of Barabbas, who truly was politically a dangerous man who had already committed murder in an insurrection and could do so again. The chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And Pilate had sought to take advantage of the political opportunity with the tradition of the Feast of Passover and releasing a prisoner. He's the one who makes the suggestion when they're asking for Barabbas released, that Jesus be released. He suggests that to them. He gives them that option, but he underestimated the sway of the chief priests. They moved the heart of the people to continue to ask for Jesus' crucifixion and Barabbas' release. And think about this. Here's Pilate, who is the governor and the ruler of this entire area. He is the one who is supreme judge, and he actually asks these Jews, "What then do I do with Jesus?" All along, Pilate did not act as a judge should act. He did not determine the case, render the verdict, and enforce it by his army. All that Pilate did was yield to them more and more until he surrendered completely. One writer says, here we have the spectacle of the supreme judge trying to convince the accusers by argument of innocence of the accused. Pilate's question, why, what evil hath he done, intends to tell the Sanhedrin that they are unable to prove their case against Jesus. But when the judge lowers himself to become a mere attorney, not he, but the accusers will act the judge and dictate the verdict. That's what Pilate did. Consider, then, Pilate's example, being willing to content the people. And let's learn. The mob is crying, crucify him, until it becomes a shout as one, a mob spirit about to break out. And yet, one command, even at this point, by Pilate and his soldiers could have cleared the whole area. And he could have protected Jesus. One command. He still had the authority. He still had the power. But he would not use it and risk his political situation. He tries to placate the crowd by releasing Barabbas. And then by having Jesus scourged, one of the things that doesn't really come out in this context in Mark that comes out more in Luke and in John is that first Jesus released, or Pilate released Barabbas. And then a little later he commands Jesus to be scourged. And the Bible tells us that Pilate thought that having Jesus publicly scourged, because he would have been scourged right there in front of the judgment seat, on the pavement, under the open sky, in the courtyard of the palace. All of those who had called for his crucifixion would be watching as Jesus would be scourged by two Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails. Until literally he was scourged within an inch of his life. And Pilate is thinking maybe they will see what a pitiful king this man is. And having pity on him and realizing that he is not that which the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were accusing him to be, they would then change their mind and ask for his release instead. That's why he had Jesus scourged. That's why he presented before them this pitiful man whom he himself knew to be innocent, trying to sway the mind of the crowd because in his heart of hearts, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet, he failed. And they continued to cry, crucify him. And then, Pilate had Jesus delivered to be crucified. Then see the guilty go free as the innocent one is scourged and ultimately is crucified. Barabbas is released, yet Jesus is scourged. Barabbas has been released, Jesus is crucified. If anyone was able to say, Jesus died for me, it was Barabbas. He knew what it was to have Jesus die on his behalf, the innocent in the place of the guilty. One man of God wrote, "We have in this striking fact a vivid emblem of the manner in which God pardons and justifies the ungodly. He does it because Christ has suffered in their stead, the just for the unjust. They deserve punishment, but a mighty substitute has suffered for them. They deserve eternal death, but a glorious Savior has died for them. We are all guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly." Our plea must ever be not that we are deserving of acquittal, but that Christ has died for us. So we come to the time of our invitation this morning. And in a moment, we'll stand with our heads bowed. Our musicians will play a hymn. The pastoral team will be in the front at the head of these aisles. And we invite you to respond to the truth that you have heard this morning. The first part of the invitation is accept Christ as the forgiver of your sins and the Savior of your soul by calling to Him in repentance and faith. You say, Pastor Todd, I need to do that. I'm not sure how. That's why we have the invitation. Just come forward. You're not make a statement to anybody, to one of us pastors privately. Just saying, I want Jesus. Save my soul. Or I want His forgiveness. We'll know what you mean. And we'll pair you up with a trained counselor who will take the Word of God and take you to a quiet place and sit down with you and in a few moments review with you the way of salvation. And you can, from a simple heart of trust, call out to Christ. Turn from your sin and yourself. Turn to Jesus as your only hope of eternal life and accept the gift that He paid for. For He willingly went to the cross for you. Christian, take encouragement that the sovereignty of God is never thwarted by the plans and the evils of man. We live in a wicked world. It seems sometimes that Satan is winning. And he might win a few battles. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God wins. And there is comfort to know, too, that in our times when we fail, when we vacillate, when we betray our Savior, that He is ever faithful and that we can confess and He will restore us in fellowship and continue to use us. For He is a patient and gracious, loving, heavenly Father. Let me also encourage you to endure persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ with patience. One preacher said, nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. Say, Pastor Todd, you don't understand. I don't deserve what I'm getting. Neither did Jesus. Say, Pastor Todd, you just don't understand. No, I may not. But God does. Not only is God omniscient, not only is God eternal, the Bible tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows exactly what you're feeling and going through, and He loves you and He cares. And He wants you to glorify Himself through patient suffering when you suffer injustice, when you suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2, 19-23. The Apostle Peter writes, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And acceptable is not in our terms. You might say, okay, that's acceptable. That's okay. No, the word acceptable here means totally approved. The word can mean to applaud. It means God approves and applauds when you suffer patiently for well-doing. Peter goes on. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. I exhort you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to do the same. Maybe you are going through an extended family conflict or a business conflict, or some other issue in which you are suffering injustice. You are being treated unfairly. And it seems like the more you try to do right, the more you suffer and the more you are opposed. Take it to the Lord and ask for His grace and His strength, and ask Him to transform you into the likeness of Christ, that you would, as we are commanded in Matthew 5:44, that you would, as Christ did, love your enemies. And if you say, Pastor Todd, what if I've already blown it, lost my temper, and responded in an ungodly manner? Then confess it and get it right with the Lord right now, today, and then covenant with the Lord that you will, first opportunity you get, make it right with that person. See, that takes a lot of humility. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if we're going to be his disciples, we're going to take up our cross daily. And that means we have to die to ourselves, including our pride and sometimes our reputations, so that we can give praise and glory to his name. And then do not betray Christ by compromising to appease worldly people. Though Pilate certainly was an unbeliever, we never see indication that he trusted in Christ as Messiah. Maybe he did. We know certainly that there was a Roman at Christ's crucifixion who, when Jesus died, said this man was the Son of God. Maybe Pilate came to that realization. The Bible doesn't say. But let's take a lesson from this account. And let's not betray Christ by compromising to please worldly people. The Bible warns us in the book of Proverbs that the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And then James 4:4, know ye not, James writes, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'm not talking about Jesus as the friend of sinners. Jesus loved worldly people. But he never compromised his holiness or truth to reach them. But he loved unbelievers. That's why John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But don't seek to appease the world. Don't compromise holiness and truth and the gospel message to appease the world. Don't vacillate on the principles of the Word of God that you know to be true. Stand on them in the strength and the grace of God. You say, what if I've blown it? Proverbs 24:16 is one of my favorite verses. It says, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked fall into mischief. You know what spiritual success is in the Christian life? It's getting up one more time than what you fell. And you say, you know what, Pastor Todd, I've compromised. I've compromised my Christian testimony. I've yielded to things trying to appease people, either for a promotion at work or just to keep the not rock the boat or just to keep peace within my extended family. And I realize that I've been wrong and I've done a disservice to others by my compromise. Yet there is still opportunity for you, Christian, even this morning, to repent of that, to get right with God, and to stand in gracious love, but to stand firmly for the truth. Shall we now bow our heads as we begin our invitation time? As our musicians and pastors make their way forward, I invite you to consider and listen to the speaking of the Holy Spirit to your heart and the message that you just heard. Come, my friend, this one who suffered gross injustice did it because he knew the Father's will was for him to die on the cross, to suffer, to shed his blood, and to die as the sacrifice for your sins in your place on your behalf. He knew it was the Father's will for him to die and 3 days later to arise from the dead. And he did that for you. Would you receive his gift that he paid for through the sacrifice? And would you come today during the invitation song? In a moment we'll stand with our heads bowed and the musicians will play. At that time, will you come and let someone help you from the Word of God? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it may be that you just want to sit back down while others are standing, kneel at your pew, come here and kneel at the front. Maybe you want someone to counsel with you or to pray with you, or you say, Pastor Todd, I need to make things right with God, but I also need to make some things right with others. Would you come and let somebody pray with you and then practice accountability with you to help you to follow through on that decision? Heavenly Father, this morning, we know that we are accountable for the truth that we hear. For even Jesus told many of the chief rulers that he did not come to condemn them, but that the very words of the message that he preached would be read against them on the judgment day. if they would not repent. And again, he caused them to turn from trusting themselves and their good works, to acknowledge they are sinners in need of a Savior, and to realize that the only way they can have eternal life is to trust Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. And so, Lord, today we pray for those without Christ that they would come. We pray for believers that they would make things right with you and with others. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we humbly worship you in this moment, in awe of your patience, in awe of your wisdom, and in awe of your love that moved you to sacrifice yourself on our behalf. With our heads bowed, would you stand at this time as our musicians begin to play? Would you come?